Our sermon title for this morning is Our Rags for Christ's Robe. And it comes to us from Philippians 3, 1-11. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 3, 1-11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the words of an old Anglican hymn. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And who we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. These are extremely rich verses, where Paul really introspects. The verses themselves are simple. It needs no exposition as such. But this is really Paul looking at his own heart and looking at his former life and counting all of that as loss. And in these verses, he talks about a certain value system, a system by which he once measured his own life. It's almost like a scorecard or a report card, as we call it in India. But before we look at his scorecard from these verses, let's take a moment to ask ourselves, what's on our scorecard? How do we value ourselves? What do we use to measure our worth? And the world has its own scorecard, doesn't it? And on that scorecard are a number of questions. How much money do you make? What kind of job do you do? How much power and influence do you have? What your connections are like? How well-dressed, how well-spoken, how skilled you are. These are the questions that the world uses to measure worth. And if we score well on these questions, then we think the world will value us, and so we can value ourselves. Now, at this point, you might be saying, no, I've been away from the world for a while. I'm part of the church. But if we take a moment to consider it, we begin to realize that this sort of self-centered value system has crept into the church as well. It's a slightly different scorecard with a little more nuanced questions. But we develop this scorecard in comparison to one another. I serve better than the person sitting next to me. I serve more. I'm more humble in my serving. You know, this other person, he serves, yes, but he seems to call attention to himself. I wake up early in the morning. I do my quiet time. I'm not lazy and undisciplined like this other person. And so we think that we can value ourselves because we do better than the other people in church. This is another scorecard that we find in the church. What is the problem with this? There are 100 problems or more. But most importantly, it is not the scorecard that God uses to value us. It's a scorecard that we import into our own minds. And when we use this scorecard, it takes us away from Christ and the righteousness that is found in him. So what we'll do this morning is really, with Paul, take these scorecards, tear it up and burn it, and throw those ashes away. And take this one scorecard that the Bible gives us. And it's a small scorecard. It's the scorecard that God uses. And on it is one question. Does Jesus love me? And next to that is a checkbox. Yes or no? If Jesus has set his love upon you, then the Lord himself could not value you any more than he does. And he could not love you any more than he does. No other question matters except for this one question. Does Jesus love me? So look at verse 1. This is really Paul's introduction to what will follow in verses 2 to 11. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, rejoice. But in whom? Not in ourselves and not in what we do, but in the Lord. And he goes on to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Why is it safe? Because there were enemies, both within and on the outside. At the time when he was writing this to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? There are enemies in our hearts. The conscience that sometimes condemns us. There are false teachers all around who spread their false teaching. And so Paul says, to write the same things, to remind you again of these things, is safe for you. Because these influences tempt us to look within ourselves and to find the comfort and the acceptance and the joy that can be found in the Lord alone. They tempt us to look within ourselves and to find it there. So really what we're doing is using the right scorecard, the right value system. And when we do this, when we see that one question there written alone, does Jesus love you? We cannot help but value Christ all the more. So our goal then is to look at three foundational pursuits. Three foundational pursuits of the true believer. So we value Christ above everything else in the way that we live. So here's the first pursuit. Guard against self-reliance in verses 2 to 6. Guard against self-reliance. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What is self-reliance? Really, it is a spiritual poison that tempts us to look within ourselves, to find acceptance and validation and peace with God within ourselves, in the things that we do. It is the Lord alone who can give us these things. It can be found only outside of us. And so let's look at three ways by which we can guard against self-reliance from the text. Firstly, in verse 2, watch out for false teachers. That's the command there, isn't it? Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. Who are these enemies that receive such a critical description? You know, when we see that word dogs written there, we might think that Paul is being mindlessly abusive. That's not the case, because back when he was writing these things, the word dogs had a deep spiritual significance. They were used to speak about those who were unworthy to receive holy things. If you remember back to Acts 15, you will remember that there was a certain group of men from Jerusalem called the Judaizers. And these were men, former Jews, who taught that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to obey the entire law of Moses. And they taught that they especially needed to be circumcised. And so you see, this teaching is sort of a mix of grace and works. But when we think about it, if you mix works with grace, then it really is no grace, isn't it? Grace is apart from works. And so these Judaizers taught that in order for a Gentile to become a to become saved, to be saved, he first had to become a Jew. And so he says, watch out for these false teachers. Those who in their teaching minimize the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. The work of Christ is perfectly complete to save anyone who will come to him. There is nothing that we need to do. And yet these false teachers taught that you first had to do X, Y, and Z. And really that X, Y, and Z is obey the entire law of Moses and be circumcised. And only then Christ can receive you. They are false teachers and they proclaim a false gospel. And so Paul launches this scathing, critical attack on them. And in verse 2, he calls them dogs. People who are unworthy to receive holy things. When they spoke of themselves as the holiest of all. He reverses that and he says, these people are unworthy to receive holy things. These people don't deserve Christ. They claim to be the doers of the law, but Paul calls them evildoers. They were the ones who kept the entire law of Moses. And what does Paul call them? Evildoers, not keepers of the law. And they are the mutilators of the flesh. The pagans at that time had this practice. And we see this a little bit even in our culture, isn't it? Of people beating themselves. Thinking that if they punish themselves, then maybe they can appease the wrath of God. And so find some kind of favor with him. This is what the pagans at that time were doing. They were beating themselves. They were scourging their flesh. And so he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Because they think that it is in their doing that God will accept them. And this is the very opposite of the gospel of Christ. At this point we're saying, okay, Paul, I understand. I've heard this for some time now that I should not rejoice in the things that I have done. But what are we to rejoice in then? And this is what Paul deals with in the next verse. And this is the second way by which we guard against self-reliance. And it is to know our true identity. Look at that in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 3. What is our identity? We are the circumcision. The gospel has brought about this great reversal. This is a coveted title to any Jew, the circumcised. The circumcision, the people of God, the beloved people of God. And what Paul says now here is we are the circumcision. We are the people of God. We are the ones who have been cut away from the world to be of special use to the Lord himself. Not those Judaizers. And in verse 3 again, what is the nature of these people? Worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This again is in contrast to what the Judaizers did. They gloried in the things that they did. They said, see how I've been keeping the law. See my diet. I don't eat like you all do. I'm circumcised. You are not. They gloried in the things that they did. But we are the circumcision. And this is what the Lord does to those who trust in him. He circumcises their hearts. Do you know that self-centered, self-seeking spirit that always wants to say, look at me. Look at what I have done. See how beautiful and see how wonderful I am. That spirit he has removed. So much so that the new heart now wants to glory in one thing and one thing alone. And that is the Lord Jesus. And so we are people who say, not me, Lord. Not me, but you. Praise and glory and worship belongs to you. And you alone. And so we heed the scripture's call in 1 Corinthians. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is the nature of the new heart. Not self-seeking, not saying, look at me, look at how wonderful I am. Look at the things that I've done. But see what the Lord has done in me. And so may all praise and glory go to you alone. Look at Luke 10, 17 to 20. This is so important for us, especially us who serve in church. Luke 10:17-20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So important, isn't it? Rejoice not in the things that you do. It may even be the best of things. You might be discipling others. You might be diligent in your Bible studies, in your reading, being discipled. You may be the preacher who preaches and teaches at Bible studies. But what does the Lord say here? Rejoice not in the things that you do, but rejoice in who you are and whose you are. Your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. That is a firm, unshakable identity that nothing will take away. And so our rejoicing can be rooted and fixed to something so secure. Not in the things that we do, even those good things. And Paul's description of the circumcised, the people of God, really challenges us, isn't it? To ask ourselves the question, in what do I rest my confidence? In what do you rest your confidence? In what is it that you glory and boast in? We've been in the church for years, so we know the right answers. But in the secret recesses of your heart, when you are alone, what are the answers to these questions? Where do you find reassurance of peace with God? It takes work to check our hearts. It takes work to introspect. And this leads us to the third way to guard against self-reliance. In verses 4 to 6, search your heart for false confidences. Paul now will begin to list down his former confidences. These things that he took pride in, that he gloried and boasted in. The person he was and all his accomplishments that reassured him of peace with God. This was really that scorecard that he used to look at. These were the questions written on his scorecard that he used to measure himself. And he splits his reasons for confidence into two sections. One in verse 5, one in verse 6. So look at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. We'll look through these briefly, but this is one section. Four privileges that he had from simply his birth and upbringing. He did not work for these things, but he was born into these things. Circumcised on the eighth day. Unlike other less observant Jewish families, his family made sure to keep the law to the letter, to the dot. And they circumcised him on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, he was a genetic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not a convert from some pagan nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was Jacob or Israel's youngest and most beloved son. He was the only son that was born in the promised land. And these people tied all of these things into how good of a person you were, your upbringing, and your birth. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul's parents raised him away from Israel, away from the homeland. He was born in a city called Tarsus, a Greek city. And even amongst all of this cultural diversity, his family kept the law perfectly. And so much so that he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. To any Jew listening to this, this is already an impressive resume. But now we look at the second section. And this is all the more amazing. Paul's strenuous commitment to the Lord and his law. Beginning from the end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee. And so that made him already a cut above the rest. He was looked upon greatly. He was the person people would come to when they needed advice. The Pharisees were known by their precision in keeping all the law of Moses. All 613 of them. And even within this group of spiritual elites, he was the cream of the crop. His zeal, it says, took him so far as to persecute the church. Not every Pharisee could say that. That my zeal was took me so far to persecute the church. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This sums it up. He's not saying that he achieved some kind of sinless moral perfection. But what he is saying is, if anyone were to keep a watch on my life from the outside, he would not find a single thing to accuse me of. So committed and so stringent was he to keeping the law. Imagine a life like that. This is an impressive resume. Now, we live in the 21st century. All around us, we see a loose, cavalier attitude to morality. And so, you might hear these descriptions and feel sort of distant. Perhaps you're telling yourself, I don't have these false confidences. I don't claim to be blameless like Paul did. I don't think I am morally superior than anyone else and take comfort in these things. But let me ask you, do you compare yourselves with the shortcomings of others? When you hear about someone else's moral failure, what do you feel? Do you feel a sense of relief and superiority? Do you judge people severely for sins that they struggle with, while you yourself are very lenient with the sins that you struggle with? When you serve, how much is it for the Lord, and how much of it is simply to be seen as a good person by others? In the day of Paul, there was a rigorous Judaism. They took morality seriously. And today we have a casual tolerance of these things. However, that drive in our hearts to reassure us of rightness before God is still there. It's still the same. And to compare our efforts with others reveals that same condition of trying to find righteousness in the things that we do, in our efforts and in our works. Repent of these sinful thoughts. Bring them to Christ, and He will wash you and cleanse you. If at this point you are feeling in your own hearts what I did when I was studying these verses, if you are saying, I see these sinful tendencies in my own heart, and I just want to throw it all away, I want to clump it up into a ball and throw them away, I want to be rid of these things from my heart and follow Christ wholeheartedly, then the next verses help with exactly that. The second pursuit is to trade everything for Christ. Trade everything for Christ. Let's suppose you have to make a trade. Then you will make sure that this is a net positive gain, that it is a worthwhile trade, right? Let's say, for example, you are trading your mobile phone on Cashify or something. You will make sure that the mobile you give away is not as good as the mobile you're getting. Otherwise, people would call you a fool for making such a useless trade. Let's say you're moving jobs. You will make sure that whatever parameters you have, that the job that you step into is better than the previous job. We know how to make the right trades. And so it is with our lives. So firstly, if we are to trade everything for Christ, we must grow in our convictions about the glory of Christ. We must be absolutely convinced that Christ is worthy of my entire life. Otherwise, we're not going to make this trade. It'll just be something that we say to others, but not truly make that trade. So look with me to verse 7. We're back in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul here is making this trade. He is saying all of those things that I counted as gains, that in my scorecard were the best things about me, I am counting them as losses. The respect that he had as a Pharisee, the influence and the power that he had, the cushy salary that he got, the comfort of his home, and even his family maybe, They must have kicked him out for deserting their traditions. All of those things he gave away. Why? What does he say in this verse? For the sake of Christ. This makes no sense to someone who does not know Christ. It makes absolutely no sense. People on the streets probably looked at Paul. They must have known Paul for wearing his elaborate clothing, walking with people following him with their doubts and questions, with all the influence and power in this world. That was their picture of him. That's how they saw him. And now they see Paul with a broken back and a limp and bruises on his face, and they're probably going, look at this fool. He made the wrong trade. People must have said the same things to that merchant in search of fine jewels. It was only that merchant who knew that there was a pearl hidden in that field of great value. Everyone else saw a barren and a useless, worthless land. And so they never took notice of it. But this merchant saw that there was something hidden in that field. And so he sold everything that he had, and in his joy, he bought that field. What must have the people said? Again, it's the wrong trade. You're buying a useless, barren field. What is glorious to you? Ask yourselves. Even as you're listening to these things, have that conversation with the Lord that is going on. Ask Him, what is it really that is glorious to me? What is worthy of living to me? What is my life proof? I might know all the words to say, but what is it really that my life proves? Is it that higher paycheck? What do you daydream about? What goes on in your thoughts when no one's watching in the quietness of your home? What does your bank statement and your browser history reveal about what you truly value? I'll put this into perspective. Imagine someone comes to you and says, here's a really fat book. Study this, and in 6 months you'll have an exam. If you do well on the exam, then your salary is going to double or triple. Then you can almost imagine that we'd be spending sleepless nights studying that book. Because I know that if I do well in 6 months, my salary is going to double. But when it comes to the scriptures, do you have that same passion? We stand so much more to gain. It is a matter of life and death, and a matter of honor to Christ. And we stand so much more to lose. We stand to lose our own souls. But when it comes to the scriptures, we don't have that same passion, do we, as that trifling salary? We have too small a view of the glory of Christ. How can we grow in our convictions? Read the scriptures through the night. Read it till the Lord touches you and you weep. And tell Him, I want to know you. I want to know you personally and deeply and intimately. So will you touch me? In the stillness of the nights, ask the Lord to show you the glory of Christ. And then it'll be an automatic impulse for us to push away all of these distracting, meaningless pursuits and say with Paul, I'm pursuing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If you are struggling to even read your Bibles, let me give you some practical advice. Start small, take baby steps, and simply taste the goodness of Christ. It doesn't have to be one whole book. It doesn't even have to be a whole chapter. Just read one verse and ask the Lord to show you the goodness of Christ. And as you taste of His goodness, then you'll start hungering more automatically. And before you know it, you'll be reading through the night without knowing how many hours have passed. It is through meditation in the Word that convictions are formed. We must move from people who simply have opinions that we've heard through our lives, opinions that are not firm, to people who have seen it for ourselves in the text and have tasted in these things for ourselves and have convictions. It makes all the difference. Now, if we've truly seen the worth and the value of Christ, if we are convicted about these things, how do we make this trade? What does it look like practically in life? It means to prioritize knowing Christ above anything else. above everything else. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Look at that word, suffered. What has he suffered? We've discussed this a little bit. He has willfully, really, forsaken his former status. Right? The influence and the power that he had, his comforts. And what does he say now? He counts all of those things as rubbish. Dung, really, is a more accurate word for what he's saying. As forcefully as he can, he takes his resume and he tears it up. All those things that were written in verses 4 and 6 that were his former gains, he takes all of those things and he says, all this is dung. Why? Because his comfort and his assurance were in these things. What is his purpose in suffering this loss? What does the verse say? Towards the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Again, I want to ask you, do we resonate at least a little bit with what Paul is saying here? Do you understand what he's doing here? Forsaking all of his former ways and counting them as dung and rubbish because he found confidence in those things, and so pursuing Christ completely with a singular-minded focus. Do we resonate with this? Or have we found some convenient middle ground of doing what we want through the week and only on Sundays coming to the Lord and singing songs like "You Are My All in All"? If someone were to ask you and you were to reply honestly, what would your answer be? Would it really be Christ is my all in all? Or would it be I am my all in all through the week, but on Sundays Christ is my all in all? We must remember there is no such middle ground. We are only fooling ourselves if we do something like that. Please turn to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. When this was written, Christianity was an outlaw religion. Today, it's easy for us to say something like this: Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord. But when someone who was living when Paul wrote these things said Jesus is Lord, their heads would be chopped off. Nero would put them on a stake and burn them. And so you wouldn't really say it if you were absolutely convinced that Jesus is Lord. And you would only say it if Jesus really was your Lord. Is this the case for us? There is only one way to receive Christ, and it is to receive him as Lord. He cannot be your Savior if he is also not Lord. There is no child of God who does not also call him. There is no child of God who does not also call him my Lord. We will only truly value Christ when he is Lord of our lives, completely and entirely. And if we prioritize knowing this Lord above all else, then that will involve sacrifice. Countless things, isn't it? They compete for our attention and our mind space. Many of them may be good things, but knowing Christ requires painful choices. Saying no to many of those things that keep you from going to him and knowing him. There are things that crowd him out of your minds. Take stock of your life then. Write down how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what your ambitions are. Write them down on paper. And say, does this reflect the Christ I know? Does my life reflect the things that I proclaim, that I know Christ as Lord? Have those real conversations with the Lord and tell him, all that I am is yours. I offer you my ambitions. Would you work in my heart and work in my mind and give me your ambitions? Teach me how to use my time. Teach me how to use my skills. Would it come from you, Lord? I want you to be my Lord and not me to be my own Lord. And so we come to the third pursuit. Press on to treasure Christ. Press on to treasure Christ. In verses 9 to 11. This really is a summary of the Christian life. This is the believer's single-minded focus. All our efforts must be focused towards this one goal, to treasure Christ. To treasure Him in our workplaces, to treasure Him in our homes, to treasure Him in our families, to treasure Him in our relationships. In everything that you do, in everything that you think about, ask the question, am I treasuring Christ? This is a glorious privilege for the Christian. But before we begin on this endeavor, before we begin down this path of treasuring Christ in all that we do, we need a starting point. What is the starting point? Look at verse 9. It is to rest in Christ's righteousness. Verse 9. In Philippians 3. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul here will begin to explain what it means to be found in Christ, to gain Christ. That's what he ended with verse 8. And really verse 9 that we've read is the crux of all of our lives. It is the crux of all the verses that we have read as well. Why do we forsake all of those gains? Many of those good things. Why are we forsaking these things and counting them as rubbish? At the end of verse 9, what does it say? To possess the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does this word righteousness mean? It is a word that is often bandied around, isn't it? We use it all the time in church. But what does it mean really? This word righteousness. It has to do with perfection. It has to do with moral perfection. It is the quality of perfection. Now, which of us can claim that for ourselves? Which one of us are righteous? Think about how many times you've sinned even today. Think about how many sins you've committed through the years and how much sin you have accumulated for yourself. One lie, one lustful thought is enough for that righteousness to permanently never be yours. We are truly unrighteous people. We have no shot at this perfection. And in fact, the more that we try, the more unrighteous we become. Think about God now. He is the three times holy God who cannot even set His face upon evil. If He were to reveal Himself in His full glory before us, we would evaporate in an instant before His sight. That is how holy He is. So what hope is there for us? What reason do we have to rejoice? How is it that we can put our heads on our pillows and sleep peacefully at night if this is how holy God is? And we have reason because of one man. And one man and what he had done. And it is the Lord Jesus Himself. He was born as a man, lived a perfect, obedient life to the Father for 33 years. Why? To die on a cross, to be crucified by us unrighteous people. And on the cross He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, crucifying the Lord of glory. And just before He gave up His spirit, He said, it is finished. The work of salvation is complete. What was Christ's mission? Why did He have to become a man and die on a cross? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What are the first few words saying? It is for our sake that he went to the cross. For us unrighteous rebels, he went to the cross. What happened on the cross? What is the first half of the verse? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. There is an exchange taking place. It is what the reformers called the glorious, the great exchange. We have, as sinful people, only sin to offer. There is nothing else that we have to offer. And who is Christ? He lived a perfect, righteous, obedient life. And he has only righteousness to offer. And what did he do on the cross? He shouldered all of our sin, all of our guilt and shame on himself and said, I will die on the cross as if I lived his unrighteous life. But that is only one half of the exchange. This one half of the exchange, God took our filthy, torn and tattered rags and he wore it himself. Now what is the second half of the exchange? Look at the second half of that verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took off his white robe, the robe of his perfect righteous life, and he gives it to us. So much so that the Father now looks at us and says, I look at you as if you have lived Christ's perfect obedient life on earth. That is our status before God. In the high courts of heaven, that is our status. We are as righteous as Christ. Imagine that. This is the exchange that took place on the cross. Now come back with me to Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How can I receive this righteousness? It is through faith in Christ. What is faith? Faith is simply a trust and a dependence, a complete trust and a dependence on Christ. It means we tell the Lord, Lord Jesus, I have nothing good in me to offer you. All of these things that I once saw as good in my own life, I look at them really now and see that they are rubbish before you. There is no righteousness to be gained in these things. If I were to die in my sins, though I may have the best career, the best salary, the best home, the best car, I may have the best things in the world, but if I were to die in my sins, I will be separated from you for eternity and none of these things that I have now will come with me. Would you clothe me with your righteousness? And when we cry out to the Lord Jesus this way, what happens? In the court of heaven, this exchange takes place. Where Christ takes off his white robe and puts it on you. And takes your rags and wears it on himself. Your sins are forgiven. And your righteousness is secure. You see, this makes all the difference in life. I hope you're seeing how this changes life upside down. I often ask myself, before I knew the Lord, how is it that I slept peacefully at night? How is it that I could live an entire day of sinfulness and then sleep peacefully at night, not knowing that if I were to die in my sins, I'd go to hell? But now that I know that my righteousness is secure because of nothing that I have done, but solely because of what Christ has done on the cross, I can sleep peacefully at night, regardless of what I've done through the day or how I've been through the week. I can sleep peacefully at night. Because my forgiveness and my redemption and my salvation is not based on who I am and what I've done, but in what Christ has done. Look at your scorecard and see it written there. Jesus loves me because he died for me on the cross. And if you ever doubt this, if there are seasons of your life where you doubt and you ask yourself, does Jesus really love me? Turn your eyes to the cross and see Jesus dying there for you. This leads us to the second point on how we press on to treasure Christ. In verses 10 to 11, strain towards greater intimacy. Strain towards greater intimacy. You know, people have told me, Ruben, what you're teaching is really dangerous. What you're saying is really dangerous. You're saying people are not judged based on what they do. You're saying people receive a righteousness freely. Their forgiveness is done based on nothing that they have done. Then people are going to live however they want. It's very dangerous. But the exact opposite is what happens. When we see the great love that Christ had for us, shouldering our sin and shame, it does not lead us into more sin. But what it does is it sets our heart aflame to say, I want to pursue Christ. I want to know Him. I want to serve Him. That's what it does. When we truly understand the worth and the love of Christ, then we don't sin more. We say, I want to put off sin and I want to serve Christ. So in verse 10, let's read 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, in verse 10, Paul understands that he has begun this great privilege. His righteousness is secure. That is his starting point. But what does he do? Not say, now I'm going to go off in sin. But he says, now I want to strive towards greater intimacy with Christ. I want to know Him. And what exactly does he look forward to? That I may know Him. The next word, and. That I may know Him, and everything that follows really explaining how exactly he wants to know Him. So firstly, the power of His resurrection. He's saying, I want to know more fully the power of the Lord. Do you know the Lord's power? Are you pursuing these things? We don't have time to waste in meaningless, dumb pursuits. Pursue these things. Know the power of the Lord. Tell Him, I want to be used more and more by You. I want to see Your hand at work in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters in the church. So Lord, would You help me put away all these silly matters that keep me from seeing Your hand and Your power at work. And then he says, and that I may share in His sufferings, so becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, if we get serious about Christ, if we get serious about discipleship and what it means to take our cross and follow Him, then we should also know that Christ doesn't paint a rosy picture of what true discipleship is. It's not a comfortable, easygoing life. It is a glorious life. It is a privileged life, but it is not a comfortable one. He said, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If we want to know Christ intimately, then we must go down this path of becoming like Him in His death and sharing in His sufferings. This path involves hardship and persecution. But Christ has promised to be our co-companion on this path. It is down this path of hardship and overcoming that we will see Christ's love most clearly and most intimately. So rejoice if you are in a place like this. His resurrection power is given only to those who will say, Lord, I am willing to take up the cross and follow. I don't want to live this compartmentalized, hypocritical life anymore. Then you will see the resurrection power of Christ in your life. As you fight sin, as you turn your thoughts from yourself to Him, those struggles are difficult. Those battles are hard. And this is exactly where the resurrection power of Christ will be seen. Till one day, through whatever means the Lord allows, we will be made perfect. And that's what Paul says towards the end. So, by any means, attaining the resurrection from the dead. If this talk about the power of God, the resurrection power of God, becoming like Him in His death, suffering for Christ, all of this seems a little distant to you, and maybe you feel stuck. Maybe you're the person who's sitting and thinking, I once had a fire for the Lord, but somehow the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, have choked that flame that was once alive in me. If you never have believed, but see the glory of Christ's righteousness, but just feel stuck and don't know what to do, then the answer for both of us is the same. Look with me to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And I can almost assure you that sweeter words will never be spoken. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If there is only one thing you take away from all of this, let it be this, that you can come to Christ, that you can go to Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, at any point in time, and say, Lord, would you fix me? Would you help me? And what is his promise? I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Lay your heart bare. Be honest with him. And he will fix you. He has promised to. You know, this is the great secret of Christianity. It all boils down to this. If you long for intimacy, if you long for power, if you long for strength, then this is the secret. It is to come to Christ and lay your heart bare and find rest for your souls. That's why I said sweeter words have not been spoken. I want to conclude by just a last few thoughts. Really, there are two ways to live our lives, to live our Christian lives. The difference may sound subtle, may not sound like much, but it makes all the difference in the world. One is biblical and one is unbiblical. The unbiblical way to live as a Christian is always in fear, always looking to score well on the test, to get a good report card, to get a good scorecard. And so you prepare for the exam and you try to do well in one, and hoping one day that the scorecard will be positive. That always leads to sorrow and depression. That is a legalist problem. He is doing to be made righteous. He is doing whatever he does to win approval from God. That is unbiblical. The biblical way to live is exactly the opposite. We do what we do because we have been accepted by God. The report card is already out. The scorecard is already out. And it's a perfect 100 out of 100. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. The results have been announced. And we live in this relationship that will never change now. And so as we look at this report card and say, Lord Jesus, you have given me everything. I no longer need to live in fear. That motivates us. That ignites our hearts now to love and to serve him. You see, the difference is subtle, but it makes all the difference in the way that we live. We don't live in fear, but we live in strength and assurance. Because we know that our lives are secure. And his love for us will never change. So look at this scorecard every day. When your conscience condemns you, take the scorecard up, lift it up, and see it written there. Does Jesus love me? And if he has, then you have no reason to fear, no reason to be guilty about anything. Christ has taken it all away. Obey him. Live for him. Give him the highest pedestal in your hearts. Not because we stand to gain anything from him, but because we already have gained everything from him. He is sufficient for everything that we need. Let's pray. Father, we just ask one thing, that you would help us go back, search our hearts for false confidences.